The title of this morning's sermon is The Times of Ignorance That God Overlooked. If you're new to joining us, we've been in a series on outreach, hoping to see our church grow in this area. We've been looking at Paul's famous sermon on Mars Hill, or his sermon to the Athenians in Acts 17. I think it's a masterpiece of evangelism with great lessons for us to learn from it. We're at verse 28, but let's just briefly back up to verse 26 to get the context. I didn't want to do a lot of review, so I think we have reviewed a lot and looked at a number of these verses in considerable depth. So I want to kind of jump into it a little more this morning than I have on other weeks. Look at verse 26. Paul says that God made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling places. The false religion that the Athenians followed, which involved the worship of these many gods, were all believed to be very distant and divorced from creation, having no involvement in man's affairs. And Paul says it's the opposite of that. Your religion is wrong. Man, God is actually so involved in our affairs that he has determined the boundaries of when we live, where we live. Then in verse 27, he says that so that we would seek God, or man would seek God, perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. So instead of God being very distant and detached, Paul says it's the opposite. He's actually very near to us, or very close to each of us, so much so that in verse 28 he says, "For in him we live and move and have our being." I mean, that's close, right? We're so surrounded by God's presence, because the kind of the train of thought up to this point is God has revealed through creation his glory and greatness. And since we are in creation, then the glory and majesty of God surrounds us. We are living in it, moving, having our very being. And then he says, as even some of your own poets have said, "For we are indeed his offspring." These words have quotation marks around them because Paul is quoting two of the Athenians' poets. Each one of these two quotes is making a very important point. You can kind of suspect that if Paul is going to quote a pagan poet, that it's going to be for a good reason, right? And so we looked at one of the quotes last week and saw the significance of that quote. And we're going to look at the second quote this morning, which is where Paul said, "As even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring." This is a quote from a Stoic poet named Aratus. The Stoics were pantheists. We talked about this in an earlier sermon. Just to briefly remind you, they believed that God was in everyone and everything. So he is in every person, but he's also in every tree. He's in every rock. They didn't believe in a personal being, or they didn't believe God was a personal being. He's almost more like this force that lives and exists around all of us. So Paul wants to convince them that since man is made in the image and likeness of God, then that means that God himself is a personal being. Not that just some force that is inside rocks and trees and so forth. It seems like it would have made a lot of sense if Paul wanted to convince them that we're made in the image of God and therefore that God is a personal being, that Paul would have quoted what to them? Genesis 1:27, which says that God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. But we've talked before, why, when you're in Acts 13 and Paul's speaking to the Jews in the synagogue six times, he quotes the Old Testament to them, alludes to it some number of other times because of their great familiarity with it and confidence in it. Why did Paul not quote the Bible to the Athenians even one time? Fairly shocking difference between these two accounts, because the Athenians had no familiarity with the Bible, probably didn't have much confidence in it. But what did the Athenians have confidence in? Their poets. And so Paul doesn't quote the Bible twice, but he does quote their poets twice. Something interesting about this quote is it practically borders on heresy. What is one of the most common lies that people believe or teach? That we are all what? We are all God's children. We are all God's children. Paul wasn't saying that everyone is a child of God. And we know that because he explained adoption very clearly in his epistles, that we are actually born and we're not children of God. We're children of what? Children of darkness, or children of Satan, or children of the devil. We repent, put our faith in Christ. We are then adopted into the family of God. Brethren, Hebrews 2 says, with Jesus himself, heirs with him, and God becomes our father. So Paul is simply affirming to them by quoting this pagan prophet that God is a father as some of their own poets have said, and that God has children. So it's all Paul's way of communicating to them what I've kind of been saying, that God is a personal being. He's not just this force that lives inside all rocks and trees and so forth. And so it's like Paul says, even your own poets acknowledge this, that God is a personal being, that he's living, that he is active, not like many of you are believing according to the religion that you follow. Take a look at verse 29 to see Paul build on this point. He says, being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being, or that God, is like gold or silver or stone, or an image formed by the art and imagination of man. And why would Paul say this to them? Because he's standing in Athens, and what is surrounding them? A couple of commentators I read said that you're more likely to run into an idol than a person when you're in Athens. And so they were convinced that God could be kept into all of this art that they created. And Paul's point, I mean, here's the simplest way of communicating what he's saying. If God made us in his image, then it is very foolish for us to take God and do what with him? Make him in our image. If God made us in his image, it's foolish for us to take him and make him in our image. And if you have familiarity with Greek mythology, you can understand why Paul would say this to them, because in Greek mythology, all of those gods were considerably more like sinful, selfish, prideful, competitive people than they were like the God of the Bible, right? And so that's his point to them. Now, Paul's introduced them to this God, the God that is no longer unknown to them, and he wants them to know that they should not make representations of him. And this brings us to lesson one. Even the best representations of God are still idols. Even the best representations of God are still idols. One of the unique truths of Christianity, which I think we lose sight of simply because of our familiarity with our faith, is there are no statues, there are no images or representations of the God we worship. Now, my suspicion is if someone was to convert from one of the world's false religions and walk into a Christian church, one of the first things that they might notice, or one of the first questions they might have, is what? Where's your God? Where's the God that you worship? I mean, all I see is this cross up there. Is that supposed to be a representation of him? And so you kind of take your minds to the Old Testament. When the Philistines thought that they had a victory over the Israelites, what was the very best that they could capture? What was the very best they could capture? They couldn't capture a statue or an idol or a representation of God. They could just get the ark. And when they brought the ark back, then they could think that they had this victory over God. But then there's always sort of this lingering, nagging suspicion that God is still out there, or Yahweh, or the God of the Israelites is still out there, because he couldn't be captured like some little statue. So they bring the ark in, they put that before their statue of Dagon, and then God reveals that clearly they hadn't captured him, right? As he knocks Dagon off the different nights in a row, and then inflicts the Philistines with different tumors and so forth. But the point is, I just want us to be able to appreciate this great uniqueness of Christianity, and perhaps having grown up in a Catholic church, where you walk into a Catholic church and you're shocked by the number of statues. It's almost like they can't cram any more into more corners of the room, all the different statues of Mary and the angels and so forth. And so Exodus 20, verse 4, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. So we don't even make representations of what is in heaven, which would include God himself. John 4:24, Jesus said, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. And so that's part of the reason that we don't have physical representations of God, that he's a spirit. So we don't even know what God looks like. You get a little bit, I mean, it's kind of exciting when John in Revelation is brought up into the throne room of God, and you're going to get a description of the God who sits on that throne, and it's just this glorious or magnificent light. You can't really make a statue out of glorious, magnificent light, can you? And so one reason that it would be an idol to create any representation of God is it would just be terribly inaccurate, because we don't know what God looks like. And the second reason is, even in our very best effort, any representation of God would be limited by man's abilities and would be terribly insulting. It would fall so far short of the true glory and majesty of God that anything man was to submit, no matter how much effort or time and energy went into it, would still be terribly insulting regarding how far short it falls of the true glory of God. Now look at verse 30 to see Paul finally starting to get to the gospel. He says, "The times of ignorance," and this is referring to Old Testament times, "God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent." And this is an interesting verse that brings up some pretty obvious questions. Paul says, God overlooked the times of ignorance. What does that mean exactly? Does that mean that people could sin and, for lack of a better way to say it, get away with it? Or does it mean that people could sin and it didn't matter? They could still go to heaven regardless of what they've done. When Paul says, now he commands all people everywhere to repent, what's kind of the question you have when you read that? Did God not command people to repent previously? Now he's commanding repentance. Did he not command repentance in the Old Testament? Most of us can probably say, well, I can remember when God commanded repentance in the Old Testament. If you had to summarize the message of most of the prophets in one word, what would that message be? I mean, that was the premier, primary message. Almost all of their sermons or speeches or messages could be boiled down to that one word to the people, which is to repent. So my point is this. This statement from Paul, it clearly cannot be as literal as it sounds. Plenty of people in the Old Testament go to hell. When Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount, he talked about the way being narrow and wide. He had to, and many people going to hell, few people going to heaven. He had to be talking about people in the Old Testament too. So we know that this doesn't mean that God overlooked all sin, is my point. It doesn't mean that he overlooked it in such a way that everyone went to heaven. That's clearly not what Paul's saying. And he's also clearly not saying that God overlooked sin in the sense, or now God commands people to repent, but they didn't have to repent previously. So what exactly is Paul saying? He's probably the simplest way to understand this. He's referring to God's patience, or he's referring to God's long-suffering nature. Or you could say he's referring to God overlooking sin for a period of time. And this brings us to lesson two. God is patient, so we have time to repent. In Peter's day, or in the time of the early church, the apostles were preaching repentance. They were preaching Christ's return, Christ's second coming, that he would come and that he would judge and that he would punish sin. But this was stretching on. And clearly at that time, they didn't know that there would still be another 2,000 years at least ahead of the messages they were preaching. And so people would start mocking or scoffing, saying, what sorts of things? Well, you know, when is he coming? He's not really coming. He's not going to return. He's not going to punish sin. He won't be just. So 2 Peter 3:9, Peter says in response to this, the Lord is not slow or slack to fulfill his promise. And this means his promise to return, his promise to judge sin, as some count slackness or slowness. But he is patient toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so that's why God is patient, allowing us time to repent. Do you know the evidence that God is patient with us regarding our sin? The fact that you're sitting here right now. The evidence that God is patient with us regarding our sin is the fact that we're still breathing. The fact that we're sitting here right now. Because according to Romans 6:23, what does Paul say? The wages of, so if God wanted to be absolutely just, which he could be, and exhibit no mercy or grace, which he is not bound to exhibit, then he could kill us the moment that we sinned. I mean, when Adam and Eve sinned, God would have been perfectly just. It would have been perfectly reasonable to for them to die at that moment. But he delayed punishment in his mercy. Listen to these verses that describe this. Psalm 7:38. God, being compassionate, atoned for their iniquity. So they have been very sinful. He atoned for their iniquity and did not destroy them. He restrained his anger often and did not stir up all his wrath because he remembered that they were but flesh, a wind that passes and comes not again. And so the point is, it says God could destroy us when we sin, but he's compassionate. He restrains his anger. And I would say he restrains his anger very often. When you consider how often we sin and how infrequently we die because of our sin, then it shows that God is restraining his anger very often. It says he doesn't stir up his wrath against us. Listen to this verse, which makes a similar point. Acts 14:16. In past generations, God allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. And that means their own ways in contrast to God's ways, or God allowed them to walk or continue in their sin. And this is interesting. See if you follow me when I share this with you. Last week, I told you that the general revelation, or maybe it wasn't last week, maybe it was the week before that, I'm sorry, that the general revelation of God in creation does what? It doesn't save. It condemns. It makes us guilty. Let me say that one more time. The general revelation of God in creation, when you walk outside, and I don't mean to sound harsh when I say this, unless you are a fool, you recognize that this creation reveals there is a creator. But recognizing there's a creator does not save you. I think, as my wife said when we were going over the sermon, walking outside and seeing a bird or a tree doesn't, and recognizing God created it, doesn't get you saved. And so the general revelation of God in creation condemns people versus saves. People need that divine revelation that comes from or through the gospel itself for them to be saved. When God lets people continue in their sin, when God lets people, as Acts 14:16 says, continue to walk in their ways, or he overlooks their sin, or he passes over it. Do you know what that does? It shows how badly or intensely we need the gospel. Because when God allows people to continue, or he overlooks, or he passes over, what doesn't happen with people? They don't change. They don't get better. Who has ever been given, independent of Christ, independent of the gospel, some amount of time and has improved or changed on their own? I mean, it's the idea, you know, that the leopard can't change its spots. Man, I mean, here we are, you know, 2,000 years later, we murder more babies. We're not getting better. It's not happening, despite what people say. We generally have inventions that allow us to kill people easier or faster. And so the point is, when God overlooks or he allows, all it does is it's just a greater revelation of the depravity or wickedness of man's heart and the real need for man to receive what? The gospel, or to receive Christ. So there can be some permanent, some lasting change. Listen to the way Paul explains this in Romans 3:25. God put Jesus forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because, and then this is the important part, in his divine forbearance, or in God's patience, he had passed over former sins. Now, all these words, overlooked, allowed, passed over, these are all ways to refer to God's long-suffering nature, that he allows people time to repent. Or basic, here's kind of a simple way to say this, and I don't mean this to be insulting to anyone. He puts up with us. That's really what it means. He puts up with us because he's patient, because he's merciful. Putting up with us versus what? Destroying us, which he could do at any moment he wants. In particular, this verse is referring to people in the Old Testament. Now, if you think about it, people in the Old Testament were in a different situation than we're in. When people in the church age come to salvation, Christ has died for them. He has paid for their sins. He has taken the punishment that their sins deserve. If someone was to get saved today, over 2,000 or 2,000 years ago. What about people in the Old Testament who were living prior to Christ's sacrifice when they got saved? When they were to repent and turn to the Lord in faith? Or Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Well, Abraham was righteous, but what about his sin? Christ wasn't going to die for a few more thousand years for many of those people in the Old Testament. So what happened to their sin? God had to do what with it? He had to overlook it. He had to be patient. He had to allow that sin to go unpunished, even though those people could be declared righteous, until Christ came and died for their sins. Now, the question is, you could say, well, does that mean that their sins went unpunished? No, and Paul was careful to make this point. Listen again, because those sins of people in the Old Testament were also paid for at the cross. Romans 3:25, Paul says, God put Jesus forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness. How did it show God's righteousness? Because those sins still ended up being what? Paid for, punished, judged at the cross. If God had left those sins out there lingering, unpaid for, unpunished, then God wouldn't be what? If there was ever one sin to go unpaid for or unpunished, then God could be merciful. He could be gracious. He could be loving. But he wouldn't be perfectly what? He wouldn't be perfectly just. And so those sins were paid for even if centuries later. So God mercifully allowed these people's sins to go unpunished throughout the Old Testament until Christ died, took the punishment for those sins. And if God didn't do this, if God judged everyone in the Old Testament before Christ's death, all those people would have went to hell because there had not been a sacrifice for those sins at that time. So here's the question. What does this have to do with outreach? What does this have to do with evangelism? Once again, Paul is setting a great example for us. Follow me for a moment when I share this with you. Since God had not punished the Athenians, who had been terribly steeped in idolatry, there are two things that the Athenians could have easily been tempted to think about themselves or to think about their sin. Let me say it one more time. Since God had not punished the Athenians for their terrible idolatry, what are some of the things that they could have been tempted to think about themselves or to think about their sin? They're okay. It's not bad. It's not a big deal what we're doing. Or God doesn't what? God doesn't care. My wife added a third thing when we were going over the sermon. She said they could easily think God doesn't see it. He doesn't even notice. He's not omniscient. So Paul doesn't want the Athenians thinking any of these things about their sin. So here's what he tells them. It's not that your sin isn't terrible. It is. It's not that you're not wicked. You are. It's just that God has overlooked your sin all this time because he is what? Patient, long-suffering, merciful, gracious, and because he wants to give you time to repent. Now, with that said, do you see the application for evangelism? What are many unbelievers that you interact with going to think about themselves or their sin, especially if they don't think that they have been punished or disciplined for it up to the point that you're talking to them? My sin's not that bad. God doesn't really care about what I'm doing. Or maybe like my wife said, maybe they even think God doesn't even notice. He doesn't even see what I'm doing. And what do you need to do? You need to do the same thing with them that Paul did with the Athenians. Or if you're familiar with the Way of the Master series with Ray Comfort and Kirk Cameron, you need to do the same thing that they recommend doing, or the same thing that we see Jesus do, perhaps with the rich young ruler. Help these people see their sin. Help them recognize that they have sinned against a holy God. The punishment for that sin is eternity separated from him in the torment of hell. It's not that their sin isn't serious. It's not that God doesn't care. It's not that God didn't notice. It's just that up to this point, God has been merciful enough with you, patient enough with you. He has overlooked your sin all this time, basically, until I could get here and talk to you and share the gospel with you. That's really what you need to communicate. The same thing that Paul communicated to the Athenians. God has just been patient with you all this time so that I could get here to this moment to share the gospel with you so you can learn how to be saved from those sins that are sending you to hell. Or simply put, God's just been giving you time to do what? Repent. That's all he's been doing, giving you time to repent. Now, let me make this even more personal. Let's actually move from unbelievers to ourselves, because I was thinking there's plenty of application for many of us too. I'll just ask you very candidly. Do you think these things? Do you think the things that the Athenians think? Do you think the things that unbelievers think? What they think about their sins? Do you think about your sin? Do you say something like, my sin's not that bad? God must not care. I'm still breathing. He hasn't struck me down. So my sin must not be that serious. He must not really care about it. Or maybe you even think, he doesn't notice. He doesn't even notice what I'm doing. That is not the case. Paul says in Romans 6:1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means, or God forbid, how can we who died to sin still live in it? And so the point is, just because up to this moment, God has been pouring out grace on you, just because he's been gracious with you up to this moment, you cannot mistake that for his what? His approval. You cannot mistake that for his approval. Just because he hasn't struck you dead yet, don't take advantage or don't trample on that patience or that long-suffering nature of his that has graciously allowed you to reach this moment. Don't take advantage of that. An important word in verse 30 is the word ignorance. If you go ahead and look there in Acts 17, I just want you to see that. The times of ignorance God has overlooked, and this brings us to lesson 3. Ignorance doesn't excuse, but it brings greater patience. Lesson 3, ignorance doesn't excuse, but it brings greater patience. Ignorance doesn't excuse, but it brings greater patience. One of the keys to understanding this, because I think the word ignorance means something different in our vernacular than the way that it's used in Scripture. A key to understanding this is understanding, at least biblically speaking, what the word ignorant means. Now, to us, the word ignorant sounds pretty bad, doesn't it? If you were to call someone ignorant, how are they going to feel? Probably insulted, right? Probably insulted. Scripturally speaking, the word ignorant is never used that negatively. It's actually used in defense of people. I'm not saying it's a compliment to them, but it is used in defense of their actions, that they did things in ignorance, which is considerably different than doing something what? Knowingly. Which moves you from the category of ignorance to foolish, right? I mean, if you ever wonder what's the difference between being ignorant or foolish, an ignorant person doesn't know, a fool knows, but does it anyway. And that's the difference. In Scripture, being ignorant isn't that bad. It just means you haven't learned or you haven't been taught. And so because of that, then God doesn't hold you as what? He doesn't hold you as accountable. Listen to the way Paul explains it, Romans 7:7. If it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin, for I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. So Paul just says, I was ignorant. I didn't even know that I was sinning. Let me share a famous philosophical question with you that's going to help illustrate a similar spiritual question that I want to ask you. Here's the question. If a tree falls in a forest and no one is around to hear it, does it make a sound? You guys all heard this question before? Okay. Let me share my favorite version of this question. If a man says something in a forest and his wife is not around to hear it, is he still wrong? That's a considerably deeper philosophical question. Okay. Here's the spiritual equivalent. Here's the spiritual equivalent. If a person sins in ignorance, is it still sin? It is. Yes, you got that correct. And it's interesting because I was thinking about this. I can remember being a young man and I had done something. I was raised in the Catholic Church and I knew I was going to have to go to confession and confess this sin to a priest. And I'm terrified of doing it, but I'm thinking I'm going to go to hell if I don't. And no, that's true. I did. I mean, that's what you live under in the Catholic Church. But if I can just go to confession and just confess this, whether I mean it or not, share this with a priest, then I can be forgiven. And at the worst, I'll go to purgatory. And so I go in to the confessional, you know, I'm probably sweating because I'm so nervous. And I tell this priest, you know, Father, I did something, but I didn't know. I'm trying to, you know, explain myself. I didn't know that it was sinful at the time. And he stopped me and he says, well, then it wasn't sin. You don't have to tell me. Can you imagine how relieved I felt? It was like, oh, whew, this is fantastic. Now, let me just tell you about the other things. I cussed. I lied a little bit, you know, just felt so relieved. And so the reason I'm telling you that, Scripture disagrees with him. Scripture disagrees with him. Just because something is done in ignorance doesn't mean that it's not sinful. People who sin in ignorance are still sinning, but they're not as guilty as those who sin knowingly. And the reason is God's judgment is based off our accountability, and our accountability is based off our knowledge. And if you know you're sinning, that's considerably worse than sinning in ignorance. Briefly turn to the left to Luke 12:47, so I can show you a few verses that illustrate this or explain this. Luke 12:47, two books to the left from Acts. Jesus says, that servant who knew his master's will, but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. Verse 48, but the one who did not know, or the one who was what? The one who was ignorant and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required, and from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more. So in verse 37, when it says, the one who knew his master's will, that's a simple way of saying the man who wasn't ignorant. And the man who wasn't ignorant when he sinned, he's going to receive a severe beating. In verse 48, when it says the man who did not know, this means the man who was ignorant, but he still receives what? What is it? A light beating. It doesn't say that the man who's ignorant doesn't receive a beating. It just says that he receives a light beating. So being ignorant doesn't excuse anyone completely. So if you know, you're more accountable, more is required of you, according to verse 48. If you don't know, you're still accountable, but less accountable or less is required of you. Let me share a few examples of this. We know Paul, prior to becoming Paul, when he was Saul, was what? What was he like? He was just terrible, basically. He is a terrible man. Acts 8:3, Saul's ravaging the church, entering house after house, dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. I mean, he was a monster. Picture that, an individual who breaks into people's homes, rips families apart, pulls men and women away from each other and away from their children, hauls them off to prison. Probably the only thing that would make this worse is if someone did this to Christians. And that's what Paul was doing. It says he was ravaging the church. He was attacking Christians this way. Acts 9:1, Saul still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. I mean, he was a violent, murderous man. The way that's worded gives the impression that he just lives to attack Christians or to persecute followers of Christ. Paul explains his actions in Acts 26, verse 9. He says, I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in imposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. So Paul's actions were terrible, but he thought that he was doing something what? Good. He did. Paul was fiercely loyal to Judaism. What, at least to Paul, looked like the greatest threat to Judaism? Christianity, or the way, as it's called in Acts, or Christ. So while many Jews are recognizing Jesus as the Messiah, Paul sees him as this individual who's ripping people out of Judaism into this false religion and is destroying this religion that's very dear to him. Turn to 1 Timothy 1:13 to see what Paul said. 1 Timothy 1:13. After Thessalonians, at the end of Paul's church epistles to the pastoral epistles for Titus. So 1 Timothy 1:13, Paul says, though formerly I was a blasphemer. So he doesn't pull any punches in describing himself. He doesn't minimize any of his actions. He says, I was a blasphemer. I was a persecutor. I was an insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. So Paul recognized that he clearly deserved what for what he had done? Death, terrible punishment. I mean, we don't know exactly, but we know that he thought he deserved considerable punishment for what he had done. And he said, God, he recognized God has been very, very merciful to me. Christ has, considering the way that I, even when Jesus confronts Paul on the road to Damascus, what does Jesus say to Paul? He doesn't say, why are you persecuting my followers? What did Jesus say? You're persecuting me, as though Jesus is feeling it through the church. And so Paul knew he'd been persecuting Christ terribly. And he says, God has been, Christ has been so merciful to me. And he knew that it was because he thought he was doing a good thing. He was acting in ignorance. Briefly turn to Acts 3. Briefly turn to Acts 3. The context for this, while you turn there. Peter healed the lame man, and this man had been lame for so long, nobody thought he could walk, so it clearly gets everyone's attention. And while everyone is fixated on Paul, or on Peter, excuse me, what does Peter decide? This is, I've got a platform now, so what am I going to do with it? I'm going to preach the gospel. I'm going to preach the gospel, but like we were talking about earlier, before these people will receive the gospel, they first have to recognize that they're what? That they're sinners. Look at verse 14. He says, you denied the holy and righteous one, referring to Jesus. You asked for a murderer to be granted to you, referring to who? Barabbas. You killed the author of life, again referring to Jesus, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. Could there be anything worse than murdering Jesus? No. Maybe the only thing that could be worse is trying to murder Jesus while you're trying to have Barabbas released from prison, right? And that's exactly what they were doing. So what would you expect Peter to say to them? This was so evil. There is no excusing what you have done. Never in all of history has something so wicked ever occurred. You are on your way to hell. All of you are going to hell for what you have done. No, that's not what happened. Look at verse 17. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. That doesn't sound like a rebuke to me. That sounds like he's perhaps comforting them, but he's at least alleviating them of some of the what? Guilt that they're experiencing by acknowledging that they did it in ignorance. And so here's the question. Was it wrong? Definitely wrong. Not as wrong as if they knew what they were doing. Jesus communicated the same. Jesus agreed with Peter when he was on the cross, when he prayed about those who were crucifying him, by saying what? Luke 23:34, Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Or in other words, they're what? They're ignorant. Jesus wasn't praying that all their sins were going to be forgiven. And I suspect many of those people went to hell, except for perhaps, you know, the Roman centurion that looks up and confesses him, the thief on the cross. But at least this sin of crucifying the sinless, perfect Son of God, my suspicion is, since Jesus interceded for them, they were forgiven for that sin. I don't think they were forgiven for all the other sins that they were committed in their lives. So I suspect they still went to hell, but I'm sure their punishment there, because hell is different for everyone. It's not, I mean, it's terrible. It's horrible no matter what. But it seems that there will be differing levels of punishment there. It won't be as bad for these individuals because Jesus had interceded for them, and he had interceded for them because they didn't know. It doesn't completely excuse what they did, but they didn't know that they were crucifying the Son of God. Look at verse 18. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. So this is Peter's way of saying, or letting them know, that all of this happened according to what? Yeah, God's plan is a simple way to say it, or according to the prophecies of the prophets in the Old Testament. And now verse 19, we built up to this. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out. And I want you to see this for two reasons. First, even though they acted in ignorance, what did Peter still say they needed to do? Repent. Now, who remembers what Paul said to the Athenians in Acts 17:30? Even though those Athenians acted in ignorance, what did Paul still say to them? You need to repent. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. And in verse 19, look at the words, that your sins may be blotted out. So here's the balance. Just because something is done in ignorance clearly doesn't stop it from being sinful. And if that sin is going to be blotted out, even sins that are committed in ignorance, then repentance is still required. And this brings us to lesson four. Just like evangelism might look different, so might repentance. Just like evangelism might look different, so might repentance. You're doing a good job, Adam. You let me know if I don't say something right, okay? Just like evangelism might look different, so might repentance. Let me get you to think back over the last couple sermons. We looked in Acts 13 when Paul preached to the Jews in the synagogue. Even in this sermon, let's just deal with this sermon. We looked in Acts 3. When Peter preached to, or in Acts 17, when Paul preaches to the Athenians who were guilty of idolatry, we looked in Acts 3 at the Jews who were guilty of crucifying the Messiah. So we see both groups are guilty of different sins. Here's probably the simplest way to say it. We see two groups, the Jews of Acts 3, who are guilty of crucifying their Messiah. We see the Gentiles of Acts 17 are guilty of what sin primarily? Idolatry. God overlooked their sins. He overlooked the sins of the Jews in Acts 3. He overlooked the sins of the Athenians in Acts 17 for the same reason, which is what? Their ignorance. The Gentiles didn't know they were worshiping idols. The Jews didn't know they were murdering their Messiah. But now, the Gentiles have learned of the true and living God. He's no longer unknown to them. The Jews learned the terrible truth that they murdered their Messiah. So now they need to repent. And that repentance is going to look different for each group because they sin differently. For Gentiles, their repentance typically looked like turning from idols. Just to support that with scripture, 1 Thessalonians 1:9, they themselves report how you, referring to Gentiles, turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Now the Jews, for all of their faults and sins, the Babylonian exile largely seemed to cure them of what sin. They went into exile because of idolatry. Read Jeremiah, read Isaiah, read some of the minor prophets, the strong rebukes for their idolatry. But when the Jews came out of exile, to their credit, that had cured them. They had victory over that. And so for the Jews to repent, it's not turning from idols, it's turning to Christ. That's what their repentance looked like. So we've seen Paul preach differently to the Jews in Acts 13 than he preaches to the Gentiles in Acts 17. Just like the preaching was different with different groups, The repentance of those groups is going to be different. The lesson for us in our evangelism or outreach is the people we speak to, they're going to need to hear the same gospel, Christ's death, burial, and resurrection for their sins, but their repentance is going to look different. For one person, repentance looks like turning from what? Drunkenness. For another person, turning from pornography. For another person, turning from anger. For another person, turning from adultery. For another person, turning from lying. You name it. If you think about the rich young ruler, what did Jesus say to him? Pridefully, I don't know if he really believed this or not. It seems he did. Pridefully, he thought, I have done all these things. I've obeyed all these commands. And then Mark 10:21, Jesus says, you still lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor. You will have treasure in heaven. Come follow me. Why did Jesus say that to the rich young ruler? If you get this wrong, you're going to think you have to give away or sell all your stuff. That's true. Don't misunderstand why Jesus said this to him. That's what repentance looked like for him. What was his sin? Covetousness. His idol was his wealth or his possessions. That's not everyone's sin. Repentance for everyone doesn't look like selling all of their stuff. But for this man, that's what repentance looked like for him, to sell the possessions that were his idol. Repentance looks different for each person, but here's one thing I can tell you. The reason that all of these people needed to repent, whether the Jews in Acts 3, whether the Athenians in Acts 17, or whether all of us in this room, is we're no longer what? We're no longer ignorant. We are no longer ignorant. God isn't overlooking with us. He's not passing over with us. He's not allowing us. If you're sitting in this room, you're not ignorant. You might have been before you walked in. You might have been before someone preached the gospel to you. But you're not ignorant any longer. You're not in that category. When Peter spoke to the Jews, when Paul spoke to the Gentiles, they both said the same thing. You were ignorant when you sinned. God was willing to overlook it, but now you better repent. Now, if it's true that God has patience for those who are ignorant, what is the other side of that? Let me ask this one more time. If it's true, which it is, that God has greater patience for those who are ignorant, what's the other side of this? He doesn't for the knowledgeable. He doesn't for the knowledgeable. You see the application for us, I hope. We're not ignorant. I was going over my sermon with Katie, and something interesting happened. I want to ask all the children to pay attention. I'm going to share a story with you. I'm going to try to describe it as accurately as it took place. So if you're a parent, nudge your child, get your child to look up here at me when I say this. Going over my sermon with Katie. This is Thursday evening. Or maybe it's Saturday. The day doesn't matter. I can't remember. We go over a Thursday night. We go over a Saturday. I can't remember which day it was. We're going over the sermon. And it wasn't premeditated or anything. Katie typically doesn't interrupt me when I'm going over my notes. And she became overwhelmed by a certain thought. And she blurts out, I am sobered thinking of the children and teens in our church, all the hours and hours they hear about sin and repentance, and how high their accountability is. I said, write that. Say that again so I can type that down while you say that. And I see it came over her. Was when we were talking about ignorance and accountability and knowledge and God's patience and long-suffering toward the ignorant and not toward the knowledgeable. And she just became overwhelmed by this thought of the children in our church growing up in Christian homes, hearing the gospel, sitting under the teaching of God's word, all of the hours and hours about repentance and about Christ, and how unbelievably high that accountability is for every single child in here. You don't have an excuse, children. God isn't expecting perfection from you, but he is expecting repentance and faith in Christ. Your accountability is very high. If your parents bring you to church, I think if you're a child, you probably really don't understand at this point in your life just how fortunate you are to have been put in the family that you're in. You will probably understand when you get older, especially when you have children of your own. And the first time you tell your children that you're bringing them to church and they look at you and they go like this, they go, ah. You're going to recognize then how fortunate your children are, and then think back and remember how unbelievably fortunate you were to have been born into the family that you're born into, that on Sunday, when all those other families are in their houses right now, watching television or doing whatever they're doing, God has graciously put you in a family where your parents bring you to church, maybe even against your will, to listen to sermons that you think are too long and jokes that you think are bad. You have got to recognize how blessed and fortunate you truly are to be sitting here at this moment. Because of all the children that don't have this, all of those children are still sitting in ignorance. But because of that blessing, because you can sit under the preaching of God's word, hear the gospel, your accountability is so high. And so I titled this sermon, The Times of Ignorance That God Overlooked. And this is what I can safely say to each of you. Those times are over for us. The times of ignorance that God overlooked, those times are over for us. As Paul said in Acts 17:30, now he commands what? All people everywhere to repent. As Peter said in Acts 3:17, repent therefore and turn back that your sins may be blotted out. God has been long-suffering. He has been patient with all of us. We do not want to test that patience or presume on it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your patience toward us, your long-suffering nature. I think about myself allowing me to hear the gospel in my early 20s after some number of years of sin and selfishness, rebellious living against you, and how gracious you were to me and how gracious you have been to all of us, so patient with us. I think especially about these children, and we continue to pray for them. Lord, we pray that they would recognize the great blessing it is to be raised in Christian families, but also the great accountability and responsibility that comes with that. We bring these children before you, Lord, and we pray that you would open their hearts to the gospel, that you would plant the gospel deep in it, that you would take any of the children here who are not saved and that you would save them, that the gospel would indwell them, that it would seal them for the day of redemption, that they would love Christ, that they would love your word, that they would love you, that they would read the scriptures and understand it, build a next generation here for this church, for this community. And we pray for anyone, and we think of the adults here who might be unsaved too, Lord, and we pray that you would save them. And after you've saved us, we pray that you would use us as your vessels to take the gospel to others. And we pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.